join in expressing our appreciation for the presence of each of you this evening. We have visitors, and we're delighted that you're with us as we come together and study God's Word, and we trust teach His Word and in the right manner. It's good to be home again, and I think we're home to stay for a while. I was last week, of course, in Camden, Arkansas, and preaching for the church there for several days. And one of the persons that visited was John Carya. Many of you will remember John, and he said, make sure that I tell the congregation hello. He still lives in Hope, Arkansas, which I think is probably about 45 miles from where I was. And I understand he's worshiping at Belt Road in Texarkana. And good to see him, though, and good to know that he's worshiping with the church there in Texarkana. Probably all of us know something about the grace of God. Most of us on occasions have heard and probably liked the song Amazing Grace. And we know that grace is defined as unmerited favor, which just means that it's a kindness that is shown to us that we really don't deserve. And Thayer defines it as being the idea of kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. And so when we talk about salvation and how that salvation comes by grace, we just mean God has bestowed that upon us when we really don't deserve it. And most of us know also that God is gracious. I might say there are some that would try and make a distinction between the words grace and mercy, and their idea is that grace is a kindness that allows us to enjoy something that we really don't deserve, such as heaven, and mercy would be something that would keep us from receiving something that is bad that we really do deserve, like hell. And I don't see really that minute distinction in the scriptures, and in this lesson I'm not going to try and distinguish between those words that much. And as we talk about God being gracious, look at the book of Psalms in the 86th chapter and verse 5, when the writer says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And so you hear him saying on that occasion, God is abundant in mercy. Some versions may say he is plenteous in mercy. This means he has a lot of mercy to give us, that he is very, very kind and will give us things when we really don't deserve them on occasions. Another passage in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, he's talking about Christ when he says, in him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. But then he says, according to the riches of his grace, and probably that's talking about God. And he's saying that God sent Christ to die for us so that we could have redemption or the forgiveness of our sins because of God's grace, because he is willing to be kind to us when we really don't deserve that kindness. In the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, he would repeat that idea that in the ages to come he might show, and notice he says, the exceedingly riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so most of us know that God is gracious. And we know, as we've already hinted at, that we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, most of us know it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so he says, we're saved by grace. And he says, it's not anything that we have earned. It is something that is given to us by God. But I want to suggest to you this evening, as much as we know about grace, that there are still many misconceptions about God's grace. And what I really want to do this evening is to talk with you about some of the misconceptions that people have about grace. I've determined that these are things that keep people sometimes from really understanding the truth about other matters. They are misconceptions about grace, and hence that throws them off. And so let's talk about some of the misconceptions about grace. And let me suggest to you, first of all, there are some who think that they do not even need the grace of God. I want you, if you would, to look to the book of Luke and the 18th chapter. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 9. And I want you to notice particularly how the Lord begins this parable in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter in verse 9. He says, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, there are two problems with this people that he's talking about. One, they perceive themselves to be righteous. They think that they are righteous in and of themselves, that they really don't have any need for God's grace. And then secondly, they tend to despise people, other people. But notice the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then listen to what Jesus says. "I tell you that this man," that is that tax collector, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other," rather than this Pharisee who thought himself to be justified, or thought himself rather to be righteous. He said, rather than that man being justified, it is the one that would admit that he is a sinner. The one that said, "Lord, be merciful unto me," or saying, "Lord, I need your grace." I want you to know that all of us need God's grace. Paul writes in the book of Romans and the 3rd chapter in verse 9 to say, "What then? Are we better than they?" He's really contrasting Jew and Gentiles. And he's saying, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, he says. Now, why would Paul say the Jews are not better than the Gentile? He says, "For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin." He says, all have sinned. As is written, there's not one or none righteous, no, not one. No one, he says, no human being can stand before him and say, "I don't need God's grace. I have lived a perfect life, and hence salvation is owed to me." And he would go on and again repeat in chapter 3 and verse 23, "For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." If we have sinned, we need grace. I'll share with you a statement out of Sound Doctrine, and it is not authoritative in and of itself, but I think it correctly states an idea that we need to realize. He says, "Having sinned, a man forfeits all rights to heaven. If he is ever saved, it must be an act of favor on the part of God, for God owes him nothing. God created us perfect and upright. And then when we sin, that's our fault, not God's. And because we have sinned, we are now lawbreakers. And it doesn't make any difference if we never sin again. That won't make up for the sin that we've already committed. We will just have been doing the things that we ought to do for the rest of our life if we could keep on without living or sinning again. Most of us understand that we will sin again or do sin again, but even if we had sinned once and never sinned again, we would still be in need of God's grace." You start on this side of town and going through it, and maybe you stop at the first red light and you stop at the second red light, but maybe you come up here toward Tulane and Timberland, and you just go right through that. And you could stop at every other light, red light, that is between here and the end of town, but you would still be a lawbreaker. And a policeman could pull you over and rightly give you a ticket for breaking the law when you went through this light. Now, he may look at what you've done in times past and what you did, and he might be merciful unto you or gracious unto you, but by law, you are a lawbreaker, and you stand guilty in the sight of the law. And so it is, when we break God's law and we sin, we are lawbreakers. And from that point on, we are in need of God's grace if we're going to ever make it to heaven. Remember the statement in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you're saved." I want to tell you, there's no exceptions to it. That any of us who are saved, it will be because of grace. And to think that we don't need grace is a misconception. And yet there are people just like the Pharisee in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter that will stand before God and tell him what a good person he is, never admit to his faults, and never say, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." The second thing that I want you to know is that some think that they will receive grace without seeking it. I want you to look, if you would, to the story of the prodigal son, again in the book of Luke, and this time the 15th chapter, and beginning in verse 11. And we'll not take time to read all of it, but let me just tell you the story and refresh your memory. It is, again, a parable that's being told by Jesus. And you remember that there's a man that has two sons, and the younger one comes up to the father and says, "Father, give me mine inheritance." And the father gives him that inheritance, and he takes it and goes into a far country and wastes his substance on riotous living, it says. I've been told that we really don't get the full impact probably in our culture of what that meant. That when that son came up to his father and said, "Father, give me my inheritance," it's almost as if though he was saying, "I wish you were dead." Whether that be so or not, it is true, according to the text, that he got his inheritance, went into a far country, wasted his substance on riotous living. And for a while, he had friends that were there with him, but when his money ran out, they ran out. And it tells us that hard times came and that he found himself feeding pigs or swine and would have even eaten the husk that was being fed to the pigs if somebody would just give it to him. Now just stop and think what that means. This is Jesus talking to Jews, and Jews thought pigs and swines were unclean. They didn't want to touch them. They didn't want anything to do with them. And yet here's a Jew that's sunk so low that he's now feeding the swines and would even eat the swine food if somebody would just give it to him. And then it tells us that he came to himself and he said, "I know what I'll do." First of all, he said, "I know that there are servants in my father's house that have it better than I do. They have enough to eat," he says. And so he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven.'" Now notice his conference or his statement, "I have sinned against you." Which would tell you that when he went and asked for his inheritance and took it and went in riotous living, he understood that that wasn't the thing that he should have been doing. But he said, "I'll go and I'll say, 'Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Make me as one of thine hired servants.'" He's willing now to work anything so that he can eat. And so he goes back to his father, and his father sees him. And you remember, rather than making him as a hired servant or being mean to him or refusing to accept him, he tells him to come in. He fixed the fatted calf. They have a party. He puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. He treats him as though he is still his son. He didn't have to do that. My guess is that you and I would look at that story if we didn't know the end of it, see this son who has sinned against his father, who has wasted his substance. If he came back that there would be a tendency, or at least we would say that the man had the right to say, I gave you your inheritance, you wasted it, you figure out how you're going to make it yourself. But that's not what the father did. He makes him as a son. He doesn't have to do that. And it is an example of grace and mercy. And no doubt told so that we would recognize how merciful and how gracious God is to us. But let me ask you a question. This example of grace, when did the son receive that grace? What I want you to understand is that father had the same attitude day after day. That day after day, he no doubt looked down the way and said, you know, if my son would just come home, I would give him his place back. I would treat him like a son. But the point is, he did not receive that grace until he actually returned home. Even though the father loved him just as much when he was in the pig pen as he did when he came home, the son did not get the grace until he came home. And this idea that some think that we just receive grace without seeking it is an error. Let me share with you a couple of scriptures. One of them mentioned this morning, Isaiah the 5th chapter and verse 6 and 7, but notice, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will be merciful unto him. Did you know? Let him return unto the Lord, and the Lord will be merciful unto him. Does God love us when we're sinful? Yes, sir. Do we automatically receive his grace when we're still out there in our sins? No, sir. We must stop our sinning and return to God in order to find the mercy and to be abundantly pardoned of our sins. Look, if you would, at the book of Acts in the 17th chapter in verse 27. Paul's talking to some at Mars Hill that you should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You'll notice he said, you've got to seek the Lord, he said. Hebrews the 7th chapter in verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them. He's talking about Christ, or talking about what God can do. He can save us. Wherefore he is able to save them that to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Christ saying, and the writer saying, Christ can save us to the uttermost, completely save us. But whom does he save? Them that come unto God by him, he says. And so you again see that it's necessary that we come in order to find that grace. We move from God. He doesn't move from us. And he continually invites us to come back. But we have to come to him in order to find that grace that we're looking for. The third misconception. Some think there is grace without Christ. I mentioned several months ago, probably by now, may have even been the last part of last year, that I had read a couple of books by Thomas Rainer, one of them called Breakout Churches, one of them, that was it. It's gone. Insights into the Unchurched, or From the Unchurched, I guess is the name of it. And I really think it was the one on Breakout Churches that he points out that about the time that he, or a couple of years before he wrote this book, that even in religious denominations and everything, that those that profess Christianity would say that 95% of them would say that, yes, if you're going to receive salvation, it's got to be through Jesus Christ. About the time that he's writing, 5 years later or 5 years after that survey was made, he says, only 85% of the people then would say that it has to be through Christ. Now, we're not talking about people in the world. We're talking about people that are professing to be religious. I mean, we're not talking about people that in world religions like Buddhism and Islam and who would discredit Christ, but even those that profess that we are Christians and who say they are Christians, though not according to the biblical definition. They had before said 95% of them say, yes, if we're going to be saved, it'll be through Christ Jesus. But now, less than 85% of the people that profess Christ will even say, yes, you have to be in Christ, or it's going to be through Christ when you're saved. But I want you to know that grace is in Jesus Christ. And this concept that we can live any kind of life that we want and God's just automatically going to flood us with grace, it's not so. Look to a couple of passages. John 1 and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace came by Christ. That's where God put the grace, he's telling us. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 again. In whom, talking about Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That grace, again, is in Jesus Christ. The passage we mentioned a moment ago, exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, he says. The passage we mentioned, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, he says. And then the passage we mentioned a moment ago in Hebrews the 7th chapter, wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him. It is always by him, he says. We're not going to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in the book of John in the 14th chapter in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, he says. And I'll tell you, the way that you get into Christ is by being baptized into Christ. Only two passages speak of how it is that we get into Christ. Romans the 6th chapter and verse 3 says we are baptized into him, and so also Galatians 3 and verse 27. And so if you want this grace, it is going to come through Jesus Christ, and the only way that you can get into Jesus Christ is by first being baptized into Jesus Christ. And then you are in a position where you can cry to God and grace will continue to be given to you through Jesus Christ, but still always through Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth thing that I want you to know, that some think that if salvation is by grace, God requires nothing such as baptism to be done for salvation. The attitude is, well, if God is really gracious to us, if salvation is a gift, then that means I have to do nothing in order to receive it. There's a book that is called Will the Real Heretic Stand Up? This man is writing. He's not a Christian according to Bible definitions, but he apparently is a fundamentalist. And he is writing, he has done research on what we call church fathers, those that wrote immediately after the apostles. And he takes up the subject of grace. And his idea was that you can't require anything for salvation, that it all by grace. But he came to understand as he studied the church fathers and even the scriptures that that's not what the scriptures teach. That the scriptures do not contrast grace and our doing the commandments of God. It contrasts grace and merit. And we never earn our salvation. But it does not mean that there are not things that we have to do in order to have salvation. And that's the title of the book, The Real Heretic, Please Stand Up, because he thought that he was going to reveal the heretic ideas of those who would demand things like baptism and all for salvation, and he come to understand that this wasn't new, that there were others that had said, yes, you have to obey God, even though it was salvation by grace. Now, he doesn't change, at least the book doesn't suggest that he changed, but he at least said, hey, they've been teaching this a long time ago. And look at the scriptures. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heavens, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Notice that Jesus says, who's going to get to heaven? Those that do nothing, just receive God's grace? He said, no. It's those who do the will of the Father. That doesn't negate grace. We know we're saved by grace. But to say that we're saved by grace doesn't mean that you don't have to do something. It just means that when you've done it, you still haven't earned salvation, that it is still a gift. Look at Acts 2. And before I show you that, let me just make sure that you remember that Acts 2 is where Peter preaches that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, convinces these, or at least some of them, that Jesus is that Christ, and they cry out, what shall we do? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I'll tell you what didn't happen. Peter didn't say, oh, you don't understand. This is salvation by grace. There's not a thing in the world that you can do. Rather, he said, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I want to make it clear what we have to do to be saved. We have to hear. We have to hear because we have to believe. We're saved by faith. But faith comes by hearing. Romans 10, verse 17, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In John 8, verse 24, he said, except ye believe that I am he, that is, I'm this Christ, you shall die in your sins. We have to repent of our sins. Acts 2, 38 again, Peter said, you need to repent. You need to have a change of heart. You've got to say, I'm going to quit sinning. And one needs to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Romans 10, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we have to be baptized. Again, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, baptism does not negate grace. And yet, this is the concept that many people have. How can you command that one be baptized when salvation is by grace? Because you're telling me something that I've got to do. I'm telling you something to do, or the Bible's telling you something to do, but it's not negating grace. Look at a passage by Paul in the book of Titus in the 3rd chapter and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, notice, first of all, that Paul clearly says God saves us. And notice also that he says he saved us according to his mercy. And when he says according to his mercy, it means that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not like that Pharisee that stood up and said that he was righteous, and I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. But if he saves us according to mercy, notice also, if you would, even while he is declaring that he saves us according to his mercy, he says, by the washing of regeneration. Now, what is the washing of regeneration? Well, it's a washing that brings about new life. That's what washing of regeneration means. It's a regeneration or a new life. And I suggest to you that nothing but baptism fits that. Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is talking about his conversion. He says, Ananias saith unto me, why tarrieth thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a washing. And figuratively, it washes away our sins. And secondly, It is a washing that brings about new life. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 4, we mentioned 3, we're baptized into Christ, that we are brought up in newness of life, he says. Baptism is a washing that brings about new life. It is the washing of regeneration. And when Paul writes in the book of Titus, in the 3rd chapter, he does not put the baptism on the side of works of righteousness that we have done, but he puts it on the side of a washing of regeneration, on the side of mercy, salvation by mercy. Any person who is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins does not negate salvation by grace. Any person who is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins is declaring in his baptism how that he must be saved by grace, and he is looking to Jesus for that grace. That's the reason he is calling upon the name of the Lord. He is being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or looking to Jesus for the power of salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. And the fact that he is baptized for the remission of sins tells you that he thinks he has sinned and that he needs the remission of sins. He hasn't earned salvation. He is looking for the gift of salvation through redemption, through the forgiveness of sins. So never think that because we have to do something for salvation, that we have negated the grace. Let me go back and point out to you, not only must one be baptized, but he must continue steadfastly. That's the point of Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter, to say that just to be baptized is not sufficient, that we now have repented and we are dead to sin, and we must now continue to stay dead to sin. Well, fifthly, let me just point out there's a big difference between saying that we can do nothing to earn salvation. That part's true. But there's a big difference in saying that and saying that we must do nothing for salvation. Matthew 7, verse 21, and Acts 2 all tell us that we should. Look, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. And so salvation comes through our obedience. Well, let me suggest to you that some think that grace allows them to continue in sin. They just think, well, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, and so God is just going to continually cleanse me of my sins, and I don't have to worry about it. Look at Romans 6 and verse 2, and again, let me set the context for you. Paul has been declaring up through Romans 5 that we are saved and justified by grace through faith. And he can just see the wheels of some people turning, saying, well, if we're justified by grace and or by faith and grace, and God is glorified for that because he's forgiven us our sins, why don't we just keep on sinning and give God more grace? And this is what Paul was writing to answer in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you understand, he's saying, that when you became a Christian, when you were baptized, that you did so in crucifying the old man, that you were dead to sin? And henceforth, he would say, we are dead to sin. How can we say we're going to continue therein? Another interesting point that Paul, having said that we're justified by faith, knows these people have been baptized. That's just a part of it. And then look at Titus 2 and verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation, but it doesn't allow us to continue to sin. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, he says. Well, another point. Some think that if we are saved by grace, we can never lose that salvation. Once saved, always saved doctrine. And they will suggest to us passages like John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And so they say, see, here's a person that believes and he is not condemned, cannot be condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Another passage, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And they'll say, see, you're just kept by salvation or unto salvation. Let me say, I have no problem with either one of those passages. But I would ask the question, what happens if one stops believing? He that believeth on him is not condemned. But what happens if he stops believing? The person who is kept by the power of God through faith, but what happens if he loses his faith? Look, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter, and perhaps Paul answers the question. He says, but the younger women refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. Notice, they have cast off their first faith. And what's the result? They have damnation. Sure, as long as we believe in the Bible sense of the word believe, we have no condemnation. We are kept unto salvation as long as we have the faith. But what happens if we lose that faith? Go back a minute, if you would, to the passage that was mentioned, John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. I have a question. Can this person who believeth not and is condemned, can this unbeliever become a believer and escape condemnation? Sure he can. That's the hope of all of us. And it was the hope of Paul. You remember in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 how that he said, before I did it in unbelief, he was an unbeliever. And he was condemned, but he said, because I did it ignorantly and unbelief, the grace of God was extended to him, and in Christ he received salvation. Well, a question now, again. If this unbeliever can become a believer and escape condemnation, can this believer become an unbeliever and be condemned? Most certainly. And that's what we looked at in the book of 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter when he said they cast off their faith and they had damnation. Hebrews the 10th chapter in verse 25 or 35 would tell us that the just shall live by faith, meaning as long as we keep our faith, we live. But if we throw off our faith, he says, then we shall have perdition. Well, 7. Some think God is nothing but gracious. And they think, can't be lost. Because God is so gracious, he just will not let me be lost. Well, the problem is God is not just gracious. He is gracious. He's plenteous in mercy. But Romans 11, 22 says, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fail, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. He was talking about Jew and Gentile and how the Jews became unbelievers, and because of that, they were cut off, hence the severity on them, they were cut off. The Gentiles were grafted in when they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but he told the Jews on that occasion, don't you be proud and haughty and think God cast them off just so he could graft you in. He cast them off because of their unbelief, and if you are not believers, he will cast you off too. He is a good God, but he is also a just God. And he is a God that will bring severity upon us also. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10, the Lord is not slack concerning the promises, but as some men count slackness, but as longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's His grace and mercy. The first time you sin, He doesn't necessarily just zap you dead and send you into hell. He is longsuffering, giving you a chance to repent, which would mean in this case to change from sinner to saint through Jesus Christ. But at the same time that He is saying, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, He says, but the day of the Lord will come. His patience will run out. The time of His grace will end. And what happens then? Look, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He just says, when we come to understand the truth, understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and understand what God wants us to do. And then we just go ahead and sin willfully. Just persist in sin, knowing that truth. He said, that sacrifice isn't to cover our sins in that attitude of heart. Jesus died so that those that would believe and repent could be saved. But the person who is hard-hearted and just says, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. So the sacrifice is not going to cover that sin. Not as long as they have that attitude. He said the only thing they have looked forward to is not grace, but a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He said anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Can you imagine standing before God in judgment, not saved, having lived in sin, and then saying, but God, I thought You were a gracious God. To hear Him reply, I let My Son come from heaven to earth to die, not just a normal death, but to die a death on the cross. I listened to Him cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He would say, that was the time of mercy and grace. And what do you suspect? Justice demands of somebody that has trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus and done despite to the Spirit of grace. God is plenteous in mercy. And that's the reason that we can be saved. And that's the reason none of us has to be lost. But like the prodigal son, you're going to have to get up out of your sins and come to God for salvation. And that means acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Jesus in baptism for the remission of sins, rising up to walk in newness of life, and continuing steadfast. Now, if you, while walking in the light, sin, if you'll confess that sin, you'll find the mercy and grace is as great as it was in the beginning. It is there for all who need it and desire it and will comply with it. But you're going to seek it. If you're subject to the invitation, if you want God's grace and we can assist you in receiving it, If you'll come and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, we'll be willing to bury you in baptism. If you've done that but not lived faithfully, then you come and repent of your sins, and God will again forgive you through Jesus Christ. We can assist you. We invite you to come. Together we stand and sing.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his order, ready to obey.